I love the sweet buzz of fellowship, don't you? You know, Peter says to greet one another in a holy kiss. Well, we won't go that far, but I love to greet one another in the spirit of a holy kiss. And that's just wonderful about being in the body of Christ. We're grateful that everybody is here today. Michael, I want to thank you and the elders for the opportunity to preach here this morning. Most of all, we want to give thanks to the Lord for his word. God is a God of revelation. That is great. He is a God of apocalypse. Do you know what that means? Literally, the unveiling. When we talk about the apocalypse of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, we are looking at the unveiling, the unfolding of the Word of God. And that is the privilege and opportunity that we have here today. So we really want to take a look at it. We want to be edified as we study the Word. And it goes without saying that as we look at our passage today, the rich man and the poor man in Luke chapter 16, we're going to look at both comforting and disturbing things at the same time. We're going to be looking at two men and their destinies. Now, for those of you who might be visiting us here today, let me just simply say that we are continuing in our study of Luke's gospel. Michael preached last week, verses 14 through 18. We simply are continuing in this passage today. That is why we are here studying these verses. We are going to be looking at a rich man and a poor man, or more specifically, a lost man and a saved man. And we're going to be looking at their respective destinies, heaven and hell. And in this heavy-duty passage, we have to be very honest with the text. A particular emphasis is given to the latter. Now, we naturally love to focus on one and hate the other, don't we? Or hate to study the other, don't we? The doctrine of hell is so disturbing that some seem to have made it their undertaking to try and erase it from the Bible. And the world welcomes them with open arms. In the last couple of weeks, we've heard an awful lot about how love wins, haven't we? What a lot of us don't realize is that about 4 years ago, a book came out with that same title, where the author tried to do everything he can to explain away the Bible and the teaching of hell, why it does not exist as so many seem to embrace it. That is simply not true. My friends, my brothers, love wins. Love truly wins when it is accompanied by grace and truth. And that is what we seek to understand today as we look at the Word of God. Now, having said that, I will admit there is a lot here. So if I don't address all the issues that you might want to be addressed, please understand. We're simply going to look at the main issues that I believe God is wanting us to see here in the text. And the other thing that I want to say is this. We're going to go on a trip. We are going to shoot the rapids. Now, if you've ever done anything like that, you know you need to stay in the boat. Yeah. Don't try and get out halfway, or you're going to drown. Stay with us all the way to the end, because I believe that God has for us a very safe landing. And with that, let's go ahead and begin by reading our passage, Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off, and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now, as we begin our study today, let's understand the context of our passage. First of all, we're going to begin with a larger context. Here in Luke chapter 16, Jesus is about 2 to 3 months away from the cross. He has largely finished his ministry in Galilee to the north, and now he is focusing on his ministry in Judea to the south. And the more time that he spends in Judea, the closer he gets to Jerusalem, and the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the closer he gets to the spiritual leadership of the nation. And that means confrontation. And it is in this context of confrontation that we find our more narrow focus of the passage here in Luke chapter 16. What is our connection between what we have studied so far and what we're looking at today? I believe that is found in verse 13. Read it with me. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, if you were with us a couple of weeks ago when Michael began our study of this chapter in verses 1 through 13, you'll remember that we looked at a challenge that Jesus gave us to be stewards with an eternal perspective. Do not live first and foremost for this life. Make friends of unrighteous mammon by using it for the kingdom of God. Lay up treasure in heaven. That is how this chapter begins. Live with an eternal perspective. And lest we be tempted to live with a carnal perspective, Jesus gives us what he does here in verse 13. Look again at the opening phrase. No servant can serve two masters. This phrase is the main connection between what we have studied in the past and what we are studying today. Look again at that phrase. The word here for can is a Greek word that speaks of ability, not prohibition. It can be rightly understood to mean this. No one is able to serve two masters. It's not so much that you are forbidden from doing so, but that you are incapable of doing so. Now, that does not bode well with some in his audience. Read with me now, beginning in verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, Michael preached through this last week. And as we study this passage, you might understand that back in this day, or you might remember that back in this day, the popular thinking equated spirituality with wealth. Wealth was viewed as a sign of God's favor. Poverty, a curse. Kind of sounds like some teachers today, doesn't it? That's why the Pharisees could justify their greed in the name of spirituality. If wealth is a sign of God's favor, then I am justified in getting all that I can, even if I plunder widows and offer prayers for a pretense sake. Jesus would condemn them for that in Matthew chapter 23. But Jesus here tells them otherwise. He is saying that such a mentality is not acceptable to God, but rather is detestable to him. This is a false spirituality of the highest degree. It is symptomatic of a false and corrupt system. They had built an entire religious structure around this type of erroneous thinking, and Jesus is seeking to dismantle it. That's what we studied last week in the preceding verses. And right here, what we're doing in verse 19, Jesus is simply picking up where he left off. That's all he's doing. Only this time, he is giving a living illustration and a literal fate. He is saying, if you buy into this system that the Pharisees have constructed, this will be your fate. And the particular issue that he zeroes in on, here at the end, just like at the beginning of this chapter, is money. There are a lot of things wrong about their system, but here Jesus focuses on only one. Their greed, their love of money, was a pretext for godliness, but it only caused them to live, truly live, for this life. Now let me ask you this. Is our passage today a warning to the rich? Yes. And to the poor. And to everyone in between. This is a warning to everyone who would seek to be rich towards himself and not towards God. Those are not my words. They are the words of Jesus back in chapter 12, verse 21, when he gives a parable about another rich man who did not live with an eternal focus. Now, let me ask you this. Are we talking about real people and real places and real events? Yes. Abraham is a real person, and I can't see Jesus putting words in his mouth. Moses and the prophets are real, so is the rich man and Lazarus. Notice that Jesus refers to Lazarus by name. Jesus also speaks of a real place, Hades. And just as important, he speaks of a real destiny. So we are talking about certainty. And with that, let us look at our first person in verse 19. Who is he? He is a rich man. And what kind of a life did he live? He lived a good life. He took care of himself. He had the best of everything. The best food, the finest clothing, the best of everything else. He lacked for nothing. He was living his best life now. Now, this is a man, this is a man who is at the very top of the society of his day. Now, notice what else we see about this man. Or specifically, what we don't see. We do not see any withering condemnation of his character. We're not told that he was crooked. We're not told that he cheated anybody. We're not told that he's a tax collector. We're not told anything else bad about him, like he was a womanizer or some scoundrel. You know, if he was a bad apple like this, the Pharisees might have been justified in thinking, well, he gets what he deserves. But there is nothing here in the text to suggest that. The implication is that he was a typical man who did well, who practiced his religious duties. He is what the Pharisees aspired to be. In other words, he is them. Now, let me ask you this. Is this some general indictment of the rich? Some people would like to make it so, but let me ask you this question. How many rich men do we have in this passage? One? No, two. A lot of people who would like to impugn the rich because of this passage somehow fail to forget that Abraham himself was also very wealthy. So was Job, so was David, so was Joseph of Arimathea, a disciple of Jesus at this time, so is Philemon later on in the New Testament. This is not a general condemnation of the rich. The difference between Abraham and this man is that Abraham had wealth while this man served it. It is not so much that wealth was his enjoyment, but rather that wealth was his master. There is a difference, an eternal difference. Now let's look at our second man in verse 20, Lazarus. Just as the rich man is on one extreme, so Lazarus is on the other. He is destitute. Just as the rich were seen as currying God's favor, so the opposite would be true of the poor. Lazarus, no doubt, was scorned by God, as the teaching of the day would have us believe. And the fact that he was laid at the gate of the rich man says that he was lame. He couldn't walk. Somebody had to carry him there. He's got medical issues. No need to elaborate on that. I just simply believe that what happened is this. Those who were caring for him realized they couldn't do anything more. And they thought, your only hope is to go to somebody who can do something. And so they carried him at the gate of the rich man and left him there with the hope that this rich man might somehow show him mercy. Some mercy. He probably existed only because some kind servant stole a few scraps off the table and gave them to him when nobody was looking. That's my guess. Picture, you get the picture. There's no need to elaborate anything more on that. The other thing that I find very interesting is that the rich man knows Lazarus by name. Now stop and think about this. How many times when you see a panhandler on the street, you ask him his name? Almost never. Yet the rich man knows Lazarus by name. How is that? Well, I think that what happened is that day after day after day, this man is passing by Lazarus, this guy that somehow he just couldn't get rid of. And somehow, the only way you can really get to know the name of a person like that, especially if you have no heart for them, is if they become a fixture. And somehow, through circumstance, their name wafts your way. I think that's what we have here. Lazarus was a thorn in this guy's side. And he eventually even got to know him by name. Well, the inevitable happens in verses 22 and 23. They both die. And they both go to their respective destinies. Let's see what happens here. Let's begin with Lazarus. Notice where he goes to Abraham's side. Now, where is this? This is a place of temporary rest where the Old Testament saints went until Jesus ascended into heaven. This is where we want to pick up in your outline. I know it took a while to get here, but we're there now. We want to begin by looking at characteristics of the saved. And the first thing that we want to note is this. No one is saved because he is poor. No one is saved because he is poor. Men are only saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Now, it's a very common thought amongst the world that a lot of people get a pass into heaven simply because they had a miserable lot here. Life was hell here, so I'm going to go to heaven. It doesn't work that way, folks. As great as Lazarus's physical poverty was, somewhere along the way, he recognized his spiritual poverty. Jesus doesn't elaborate on that. He doesn't have to. That's not the purpose of this story, but it's reality. Somewhere along the way, Lazarus realized his only hope, not only in this life, but especially in the next, was God himself. And in the Old Testament sense of the word, he called upon the name of the Lord to save him. That is why he is taken into the presence of Abraham. God has always had only one way of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone. We read about that in Romans chapter 4, when this very Abraham is pictured to us as the father of the faithful. Now notice, Lazarus dies, and where does he go? Immediately to the side of Abraham. He goes there immediately after death. No soul sleep. No detour into that halfway hell known as purgatory. I was raised with that teaching, as were some of you. There's none of these things. None whatsoever. Paul told the Corinthians that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and that is exactly what we see here. He wants us to be with him as soon as possible. And let us think about that. Let's kind of fill out our understanding about that picture. Why does Christ want us to be with him as soon as possible? For our good? Well, certainly. But also for his pleasure. Stop and think about this. We are the bride of Christ. When you came to Jesus Christ and trusted in him, you were betrothed to him. And what happens to a young woman when she gets engaged? She goes into high gear with all of her preparations, looking forward to the big day. And when it comes, her groom cannot wait to behold her in all of her beauty and glory. So it is with Christ and us. When we got saved, the process of preparation began, the process of by which we were being conformed into his image. And when we die, that process is over. It is complete. Preparation is over. Glorification has begun. If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the greatest day of your life is going to be the day you die. What a paradox. What an irony. That is because glorification is here, and Christ cannot wait to behold us in that glory. Notice in verse 22 what else we see about Lazarus. Who is taking him to Abraham's side? The angels. The angels are taking him to Abraham's side. Now, just as a bridesmaid has her attendants to help escort her down the aisle, so it is with the angels and their ministry to us. They serve their king. They do so with joy. And it is a supreme joy for them that they can escort his queen in this life and into his presence. Do not ever minimize or underestimate the ministry of angels in your life. They love what they do. They love what they do. Just don't buy into the folly of some people today and try and talk to them. That is just utter nonsense. We won't go there. We'll leave it there. Lazarus is in the presence of Abraham and, more importantly, the presence of God. And he's going to be there and know no suffering for all eternity. That is one of the glories of heaven. Now, I say heaven because that is where Abraham and Lazarus both are. A little theology here, folks. The place that we see right here was a temporary place for the righteous dead. They were there, and they remained there until Jesus died and arose from the dead and ascended back into heaven. And when he ascended back into heaven, he emptied this place so that they're all with him now. That is why we're going to think of this place as heaven. Right now, and when believers to die today, straight into the presence of Christ upon death. Now, how would this have registered with the Pharisees who were listening to Jesus? They would have been absolutely stunned to think that a man as ill-favored as this, and perhaps even cursed by God, would be not only in the presence of Abraham, but in the place of honor and even intimacy with him. That would be unthinkable. To them, that privilege belonged to someone else. And that is what we see in verse 23, the rich man. But where is he? He is in Hades. That word just brings chills down your spine. A chilling word. Now, before we look at Hades, let's look at the characteristics of the lost. Refer now to your outline. Just as sure as no one is saved because they are poor, so no one is lost because he is rich. All men are lost because they are idolaters. That was this rich man. That is everybody who is lost. Ephesians 5:5 says that no idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Now, what is idolatry? We have this archaic view of it being something that you bow down to. That may have been then, it's still here today. It's something that we bow down to in our heart. Can believers struggle with it? Of course we can. That's why we always need to be examining our hearts and our affections. Idolatry occurs when you love something or someone else above God, and for the unbeliever, idolatry is his passion. Think of it this way. I would like to come to Christ, but I can't stop serving. Fill in the blank. For this man, it was money. For some people, it's hedonism. They live for pleasure. For others, it's the pride of life. For others, still, it's the world. For others, it's family or heritage or a religion. There is just something that they cannot give up if it means coming to Jesus Christ. Now you can better understand why Jesus said back in verse 13, no one is able to serve two masters. They just can't let go. Now let's look back at Hades. Look at the verse again. In the Old Testament, the name for this is Sheol. And it simply speaks of the place of the dead. Now it could be a general reference for both believers and unbelievers, depending on the context of how it was used then. Here in the New Testament, in the Gospels, it is only a reference place for the lost. There is one time in Acts chapter 2 when Peter references Old Testament prophecy that he uses Hades in reference to Christ keeping him in the grave. Other than that, every time that we see it in the New Testament, it is always a reference to the lost. It is a place of temporary judgment for unbelievers. And for them, the worst is yet to come. That happens in Revelation chapter 20, when death and Hades are both forever cast into the lake of fire, and everybody in Hades is reunited with their earthly body and thrown, body and soul, into the lake of fire forever. And that begins the portion of our outline which we're going to call characteristics of hell. We're going to equate Hades and hell as the one and the same today. First and foremost, hell is a place of torment, of unending torment. Fire? Yes. From Jesus' own words, unquenchable fire. A place where there is literal weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to understand just how intense this is, look now at what the rich man says in verse 24. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, these verses that we have here are the only reference in all of Scripture where we actually hear from somebody in this place. Therefore, we do well to take heed. Let us listen soberly. Let us stop for a moment and let the magnitude of these words sink in. Imagine a place of torment so great, that even the tiniest relief is welcome. Father Abraham, Dad, just a drop. Can you ever imagine a cry so laden with despair? Now, the fact that he was the son of Abraham did nothing to keep him out of this place, which once again would have been a shock to the Pharisees who listened to this, because they viewed the lineage of Abraham as basically a pass into the kingdom. This is what he says. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't cry foul. He doesn't plead his case. He doesn't say there must be a terrible mistake. Notice he does not even say, "Please get me out of here." He says nothing along these lines. Why? Because he has had an encounter with a holy God and it has laid bare his guilt. And he knows it. And he knows that he has nothing that he can say in his, there's nothing he can say in his defense. His guilt under the righteous law of God has stopped his mouth, just as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. And that brings us to our second characteristic of hell. It is a place of conviction. It is a place where the unbeliever will know forever his guilt before this holy God. Now let me divert for a moment and have a word of application. Speaking of talking to God, have you ever known anybody who thought that they were going to tell God a thing or two? You ever thought that yourself? Do you think it even now? What are you going to say to God that he hasn't heard a billion times? What are you going to say to him that blindsides him? What are you going to say to him that catches him flat-footed? What are you going to say to him at all? The holiness of God and the guilt of our sins is so great, it's going to silence us, so that if we say anything before God, it is what Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." My friends, if you think you have an issue with God, then learn from this man today while you still can. Look to Jesus alone to save you, because he is the only righteousness that we can have to bring us in the presence of this holy God. Well, the rich man asks for just the slightest relief. We see Abraham's response beginning in verse 25. And I just want to focus on one word here. Look at the verse. Remember. The third characteristic about hell is that it is a place of remembrance. For the unbeliever, there will be the remembrance of everything here that resisted the pull and conviction of God to bring them to himself. And that is what Abraham is doing here. He isn't saying, "Well, you had it good then, so you got it bad now." He's not saying that. He is reminding this man of the countless times that he hardened his heart towards Lazarus and in reality hardened his heart towards God. Time after time he had the opportunity to help Lazarus, but time after time he resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit to do so and further hardened his heart even more so to the conviction of the Spirit of God in other areas of his life. And because he repeatedly closed himself to the conviction of God in this life, that memory will only serve to be part of his condemnation in the afterlife. And no doubt this is just the beginning. He would also be reminded of every other time he rejected the work of the Spirit of God that might expose his sin and his need for salvation. What a glorious contrast for the believer. What a glorious contrast. In Revelation chapter 21, how does Jesus begin? I make all things new. Sometimes we go through life and we experience something horrible. And we cannot help but think that somehow that memory won't just follow us, at least in some small way, into eternity. Not so.
Hallelujah.
Not so. It may have been something that someone done to you. It might have been one of your own failures. It might be your own sin. Somehow you think that's going to follow me, you know, all the way into glory. I got news for you, folks. David hasn't been on a 3,000-year guilt trip.
Amen.
The regenerating power of Christ is so great that no painful memory, no shred of guilt will follow his children for all eternity, ever. But for the unbeliever, it will be nothing but. It is going to be a loop that plays over and over again for all eternity of every time he had the opportunity to heed the Spirit of God and refused to do so. This is a stuck needle that will never stop. For those of you old enough to remember what a turntable is. Eternal fire. Eternal conviction. Eternal remembrance. No annihilation. No relief. No escape. Does that seem harsh? It shouldn't. Why? My friends, because God's attributes spread equally far in all directions. God's attributes spread equally far in all directions. I believe it was Arthur Pink who said, God's justice towards the lost is just as intense as his love towards the saved. Wow. There is more we could say about the fate of the lost in other parts of Scripture, but based on our passage today, we're going to leave it here. Well, the rich man's fate is finally sunk in. He knows there's no hope for him, no second chance. Therefore, he cries out as he does, beginning in verse 27. Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Once again, this is the only time in all of his scripture where we hear from the grave of someone who is lost. And what does he say? Come be with me? Let's have a party? What have you heard people say before? Well, if I go to hell, that's fine. All my friends will be there. No party, folks. I got news for you, too. Elsewhere in Scripture, we read that hell is outer darkness. Another one of the torments of hell is that you're there by yourself. For all eternity, you're never going to see another soul. What a contrast with heaven. I love to speculate on what glory is going to be like. In glory, all of the encumbrances that sin has imposed on us in our present humanity will be removed so that we will be intimate with everyone there. There's no wallflowers in heaven, no cliques, no cool gang, no geeks and nerds. I like that. Can't wait. None of that. In fact, it's my speculation, and take it for that, that I think that we may actually be on a first-name basis with everyone there. My own thought. The point is that intimacy and fellowship in heaven is going to be sweet and pure and with everyone, and it's just indescribable. Not so in hell. The only word from hell is this: don't come here. Don't come here. It's another way of saying, look to Jesus Christ. How does Abraham respond in verse 29? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You don't want them to come here? Fine. They got the word of God. Let them listen to that. This should be a great comfort to all of us who only know the word of God. We don't know all the high-powered arguments out there to try and reason men into faith. Folks, you don't need that. If they're not going to listen to the word of God, they're not going to listen to your clever argument. They have the word of God. Let them heed that. But this rich man didn't while he was alive, and he knows his brothers. Therefore, he responds as he does in verse 20, No, Father Abraham, but But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. No, they're not going to listen. But give them a miracle, give them a sign, give them a wonder. That'll get their attention. Notice how Abraham responds in verse 31. He said to them, if they do not hear, he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. Now, this is a stinging indictment against those who believe that you need signs and wonders to evangelize. The Pharisees would have loved the prosperity teachers of our day, who teach that it's God's will for you to be filthy rich. They would have loved that. I find it ironic that these same prosperity teachers are also the ones who lead the way in promoting signs and wonders. When you start going down that path of heresy, there's no telling where you're going to wind up. And I also find it very interesting, very amazing, that even though this Lazarus did not rise from the dead, another Lazarus did. John chapter 11, Lazarus comes back from the grave. And what happened? It only hardened the hearts of those who truly did not believe Moses and the prophets. Why? Because Moses and the prophets point to whom? They point to Christ. Yes. If you are not open to Moses and the prophets, you are not going to be open to Jesus Christ. The fact that this rich man did not believe Moses and the prophets also means that he would not have believed Jesus had he been alive, just like the Pharisees who heard Jesus that day. So how do we truly wrap our hearts and minds around this teaching, around the doctrine of hell? It's a challenge, isn't it? It's a hard message to hear. It's a hard message to preach, and it's even harder to study. Several times in the midst of this preparation, there were times I just had to stop. I just had to stop. Try and let it sink in. And is there an application here for us? Of course there is. For those of you who do not know Jesus, flee to him today. But what about for those of us who do? What about for those of us who do? I think the only way we can truly wrap our hearts and minds around this doctrine is to look to Christ and understand what he did for us. Therefore, let us turn to the prophets. Let us turn to Isaiah 53, which Seth read for us earlier today. Moses and the prophets pointed to Jesus, and this is one of the most explicit passages where they do so. Here in Isaiah chapter 53, we see our suffering servant, a man of sorrows. And I will say this, friends, that the doctrine of hell, as the Bible teaches it, as we have studied it today, the doctrine of hell seems insanely cruel until you look to Christ and what he bore for us. Then it makes sense. To understand that, let us begin reading about Christ in verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who laid our iniquity on Christ? The Father. The Father. And let us understand exactly what that means. If somebody owed you $1 million, how much would you want them to pay back? It's a dumb question. The full million, of course. Would you accept payment of 10 cents on the dollar? No. 50? No. 90? Of course not. You would want the full payment. 100%. That's simply justice. That's equity. Is God any different? Think about this. If the full payment for our sins is an eternity in the lake of fire, then what is it that Christ bore for us on the cross? Back to your outline, Christ bore for us an eternal weight of wrath on our behalf. Do we see that here? Yes, we do. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Focus on that first phrase. God is going to see the anguish of Christ and what? Be satisfied. Nowhere in the Bible do we ever see that God is satisfied with the payment that unbelievers make for their sins. Ever. And yet, here, in Isaiah, we do see that God was satisfied with Christ's sufferings at Calvary, and 3 days later, he would prove it by raising him from the dead. In Psalm 90, verse 11, Moses asks the rhetorical question, who understands the power of your anger and your fury? Who understands the power of God's anger and fury? No one. No one, that is, except the Son. Earlier in this message, I asked the question, can you ever imagine a cry more laden with despair? Yes, I can. My God, why have you forsaken me? Never will there be a greater cry of despair, because there never will be a greater exercise of the judgment and wrath of God. Now, how is it that God could pour out an eternal weight of judgment upon his Son in the span of a few hours? I don't know, folks. I can't answer that. My thimble gets full pretty fast. I just know this. There's an eternal being hanging up there on that cross who is able to withstand it. Therefore, if there is anything about this message that is truly incomprehensible, then may it be our inability to comprehend what Christ bore for us. The fullness of the wrath of God, a wrath that is impossible to exaggerate. May this be appropriate on a communion Sunday. The next time we have communion, dwell on that fact. Jesus Christ bore the full measure of the wrath of God for you. Don't let it just fill your mind. Let it deepen your heart and your affection to him, and that's going to motivate you in all of these other good areas of life. Yes, it'll motivate you to help the less fortunate. Yes, it'll motivate you to live a purer life, more intimate with him. It'll motivate you to go out and reach the lost. Focus on what he has done for you and let it deepen your affections. Because Christ bore the full measure of the justice of God for you. Therefore, it is no wonder that God rightly condemns all who refuse this gift of mercy. To those who impugn what kind of a God would cast men into hell, you can rightly respond, the same God that first cast hell on his Son for you. Substitute has been provided. The payment has been made. The work of the cross satisfied the Father as it only could. This is hell squeezed into a cup. No wonder Charles Spurgeon would say that Christ drank damnation dry, and no wonder Jesus would say, it is finished. Father, thank you for what we have studied here today. A terrible fate for this rich man, just as it is a terrible fate for everybody who resists this message of salvation. But the good news here, Father, is that nobody here today, in fact, nobody who ever hears of the doctrine of hell has to go there, because they only need to look to the one who bore hell for them, our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, whose wounds we will behold for all eternity as a wonderful, glorious reminder of what he has done for us. Lazarus and Abraham are in the presence, your presence today. If they could speak, they would say, look to Jesus. May that be true of everyone here, we pray in his name.